in this short section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us three metaphors to all talk or roughly introduce this idea of contentment, heavenly contentment. The first metaphor was treasure and where we put that treasure, whether that treasure is of an earthly nature or whether it is of a heavenly nature. The second metaphor was that of an eye that can see and behold light versus an eye that is darkened and blinded and cannot fill the body with light, but rather with darkness. And in verse 24, we come to this third metaphor, the metaphor of a servant or slave with two masters. Jesus makes this final speech to solidify his point about where the heart of the blessed ones ought to be. He uses the imagery of a slave that belongs to two masters, which is a problem. Now, in Jesus' time, it's important to understand a bit of the context here. For one thing, when we hear the word slavery, and when the Bible uses the word slavery, there is a very different convention at work there. This is not a slavery that could in any way be compared to the African-American slave trade or the Arab-African slave trade or modern human trafficking. All of those examples would be illegal scripturally and punishable by death. And if you want to look that up, you can see that in Deuteronomy 24:7 as well as 1 Timothy 1:10. So it's important for us to understand what a slave was in Jesus' day and why Jesus himself, Paul says, took on the form of a slave in Philippians 2:7 and why Paul would call himself a slave of Christ. A slave is not an employee that puts his hours in, checks out, and goes home. A slave is the property of his master, and every aspect of his life is controlled by that master. Not just their work, but their family life, recreation, if any, position, and often even their life was in the hands of their masters. In the Roman world, it is estimated that about a third of the population were slaves. So this was a very common idea that Jesus is pulling this metaphor from. A slave could hold a whole bunch of, versus a free man could hold a bunch of different positions. Positions of power were often held by slaves. Governors, overseers, judges, and so on. In medieval Arabia, the grand vizier was the slave of the king and held more power than anyone else in the kingdom except for the king. But a slave could also occupy the role of a common laborer. In those cases, there was often abuse, and they had few, if any, human rights depending on the time and culture. In ancient Israel, an Israelite could only be enslaved by another Israelite to pay off a debt, almost a private form of community service, except they were at that time, during that time, considered property by law, at least to an extent. And that servitude would last 7 years unless the slave thought his life would be better remaining with his master. If they had a good master, that might be a good thing for them, because being free after paying off a debt would often mean being poor and perhaps not having a liable or a very reliable way to feed yourself. So it was a common metaphor for Jesus to pull from. Of course, in our modern context, it is impossible to treat a fellow image bearer of God and enslave them because of the social and historical context in which we live. It is quite different from Jesus' context. The Bible never condones slavery, but always limits it to show that the slave as well as the master have equal human value before God. although that value may not be shown in on a societal level. This should be enough for us to understand the metaphor that is behind this saying of Jesus. So if you have a slave, or as some translations will often put it, a bond servant, Jesus says he is unable to serve two masters. That is, he cannot be the property of two different people. A master has complete sovereignty over their slave, and it is impossible for him to share the slave. It is as impossible for him to share the slave as it would be for a king to share his kingdom. While a slave owner may lend out his slave or put his slave in the charge of someone else, such was the case of the great abolitionist Ulata Equiano, for example, who was enslaved in the 18th century, a slave still has only one master, and that master has the ultimate authority over those who serve him. And there are two conflicts that Jesus brings up if a slave is to be shared by two masters. The first is a matter of loyalty, and the second is a matter of devotion. The slave, first loyalty, the slave, which in this metaphor is our heart, is not a disgruntled slave, but one who is affectionate towards their master. If he had a good master, a slave and a master could easily form a bond that might be similar, if you've read or watched Lord of the Rings, to that of Frodo and Sam, Sam being Frodo's servant and gardener. A master would expect not only obedience from the slave, but also affection and loyalty. And a strong bond could exist similar to that of a king and his loyal subjects. This was the kind of relationship God expected from his people when he came to them at Mount Sinai in the text that we just read together. This relationship, however, would be impossible with two masters, Jesus tells us. He will either love one and hate the other, says our Lord. The kind of love a slave could have for a kind and responsible master is singular and could not be shared with another. This will be made clear in the effort that slaves put into serving their masters. If a slave has two masters, his time and energy will be divided towards the one that is easiest and best to him. And the other master will be left out of his affections with a bare minimum done to serve him. And then there's devotion. The slave will thus be divided in his devotion as a result of his divided loyalty. And this will have the same result. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. The word despise here implies a sort of devaluing something in your or someone in your mind, seeing them as not important. Whereas devotion sees something as or someone as good and valuable and acts accordingly. If a slave has two masters and his devotion is divided, it means for one, again, he does the bare minimum of his service. And for the other, he does his work the best he can. Think of a student who maybe has two classes that are taking over their entire schedule, and they love one class and they hate the other. The class that they hate, it's going to be bare minimum work. It's going to be, you know, as much as you can do to pass the class, but not much more, perhaps. Whereas the class you love, you might do the extra reading. You might spend a lot more time on that assignment to make sure it's perfect. This is similar to the way that Christ envisions this metaphorical slave of our hearts being divided between two masters. They may still claim to serve both masters, but the kind of devotion that is displayed to each one will be shown and visible. The slave becomes devoted to the task the master gives him, his favorite master gives him, values the rewards his master bestows on him, and goes above and beyond because of the high value he places on the favored master. This is the picture Jesus paints about our hearts. A slave with two masters is always going to be bent towards serving and loving one and away from serving and loving the other. Both cannot be served equally at the same time. Jesus then takes this metaphor and in six words applies it directly and bluntly to his audience. You cannot serve God and mammon. First, let us look at these two masters that we could potentially serve. First, we will look at the master of wealth or mammon or money. And second, we will look at the master of God. Now, first, the master of wealth. What is this master, and what does this master have to offer, and why should we turn away from this master, as the previous sayings of Jesus have turned us away from worldly wealth and worldly value to pursue heavenly, godly value? First, let's look at this word that the ESV translates money. If you have an older translation, like the King James, you will see that this is translated mammon, or rather transliterated. Transliterated meaning it's not actually, mammon isn't an English word. A mammon is an Aramaic word that is transliterated, that they made an English version of the word when they translated it. Now, some older translations, again, keep this word, like the King James, probably, I believe, has this word. Aramaic sources give us context for this word. This is, the only time in the New Testament the word mammon is used. And it's not a Greek word either. So it's a word that Jesus uses almost to highlight a certain concept that has the particular nuances of the Aramaic word. Now, the Aramaic word is actually quite a broad word. It can be translated as wealth, money, or any kind of material gain. So wealth is probably, I would say, the best translation, or material gain. It is a broad word that encompasses property, possessions, and gain of any kind in this world. Mammon could also refer to a job, a business opportunity, a precious item, material success, a house, the ability to do things you'd like, power and prestige, anything that a materialist could desire. So, stop for a moment, and before we go forward, think about what mammon is to you. What is your mammon? Because not everyone wants to get rich and become a millionaire. Not everyone wants wealth. But everyone in their flesh wants something in this world. We have these desires for things in this world that we can either encourage, that we can either serve or not. So what is mammon to you? What are you tempted to pursue and serve in this world? Think about that as we go forward, because whatever we're going to be saying about this master of wealth, or mammon, applies to that point, whatever it is in your own heart. Think about the dreams you have that appeal to your earthly desires the most. That is mammon. You may not even think of them as earthly desires. Many have pursued wealth, telling themselves that when they get it, they will use it to serve the Lord. But this is often a trap laid down by Satan in our sinful hearts to justify the love of money. Few with such desires ever do it with their hearts set on heaven, which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:8-9, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. In Paul's view, God may bless you with things that go beyond your needs and what you need from a day-to-day for day-to-day survival and life. But to desire and pursue these things leads us into temptation. So if that is what mammon is. So the second question we might ask is, how can mammon be a master? How can my desires be something that rule me? After all, they are my desires. I'm in control of... Sorry. I'm in control of them, right? Well, this is the heart of the problem. God created us with natural desires, physical desires. We desire food, fellowship, sex, and pleasure. These are not inherently bad desires. But what do we know about Eve when she committed the first sin? She looked at the forbidden tree. She saw that it was good and desired its effects. And so she ate. Her desires led her away from God to serve something else. Those very same desires. Or herself. Human desires are not the definition of good or moral rightness. To believe or feel that something is good or right does not make it good or right. We cannot use that as a moral guide. Just because you want something that seems good does not mean it is good. We know this, of course, but when we don't apply that to God's will, it means that desires rule us rather than God. Imagine you have a friend, and that friend is named Desire. And that friend likes to give you advice, ask you for things from time to time, and tell you what they'd like to do and where they'd like to go with you, what they'd like to do with you. And there's nothing wrong with this. But what if filling the demands of your friend Desire becomes such a priority that you start to miss work? You start to spend less and less time with your family, and you begin to avoid responsibilities. Soon this friend Desire is commanding your life. If they want something, you do it. Well, they are no longer a friend, but a master, able to control you to such an extent that the greater priorities in life are set aside. That is how our desires, our mammon, become masters. While the desire itself may not be sinful, such as the desire to eat, or these desires easily become our masters rather than God. Listen to what Paul said about those whom he calls enemies of the cross. These aren't struggling Christians he's talking about. These aren't neutral people. These are those he calls enemies of the cross. And he defines them this way in Philippians 3:19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Paul then counters that negative example with the reality of a true Christian in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are either a servant of God or a servant of mammon. You are either a citizen of heaven or a citizen of destruction. Notice that Paul's description of an enemy of the cross is not those who are murderers, persecutors, blasphemers, pagans, or atheists. It isn't that they don't go to church or have religious practices or have a Christian confession. Jesus says that those he will say he never knew on the last day, some of them will be able to say, well, we did miracles in your name, mighty works in your name. No, these aren't He's not talking about people who jump out at you as an enemy of the cross. But he defines them like this. They serve a different God entirely. What is their God? Their belly, or their affections, their desires, their cravings, their appetites, as the Puritans like to say. Their minds, Paul says, are set on earthly things as opposed to heavenly things. These are those that put their treasure on earth rather than their treasure in heaven. This rules them, and it describes many movements and teachings that we see in different churches around the world. Particularly, it describes the prosperity gospel quite well. The prosperity gospel, rather than telling people to set their minds on heavenly things, tell them to encourage the God of their belly and to set their minds on the things that they can get here. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not limited to those who hold to a prosperity gospel or some similar doctrine. But it is really the practice that shows who your God is. The proof is in the pudding. Just as Christ says you cannot serve both God and mammon, Paul effectively says you cannot serve both your appetites or earthly desires and Christ. This doesn't make you neutral, but an enemy of the gospel. Think about how strong that language is. An enemy of the gospel. To serve your appetites and desires is to serve another God, yourself. When we saw that God was establishing his covenant with Israel in the text from Exodus that we read together, he gives his first commandment, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so you shall have no other gods before me." No other gods, not even yourself. This is in violation of that commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." You don't have to have an idol or serve another supernatural being of your own imagination. You simply have to have a lack of self-control over your appetites to serve another God. When any worldly ambition or desire, as good as it may seem, becomes the sole or primary focus of your life, it is your God, your master. Songwriter Ross King, I think, says it well in these lyrics. "Anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I love with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking about is an idol. And anything that I give all my love is an idol." Those lyrics will rock you to the bone, especially that third one. "Anything I can't stop thinking about is an idol." I don't think any of us can leave that verse of that song without being convicted. Your Christian confession is not what determines your allegiance, but rather what or whom you serve. Paul tells us in Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience, namely obedience to God, which leads to righteousness?" Do you see what he says? You're not the slave of the one that you call master. You are the slave of the one you serve as master. So what kind of master is mammon? Is it a master that is worth serving? I hope to dissuade you if you think that. And I think probably most of us don't think that consciously, but unconsciously there is a drift in our flesh, in our earthly desires to go in that direction. So let's ask that question and answer that question. What kind of master is Mammon? Is it a good master? Is it a master that will be rewarding to serve? Here are some things to note about the master of Mammon. First, Mammon is a master that demands everything. Again, you cannot, Jesus says, serve two masters. Mammon is jealous just as God is jealous and will have no competition with the holy. Your devotion to Mammon will have you sacrificing more and more of your time, money, and energy until there is nothing left or very little left for the Lord. This was the case of the Israelites who were accused in Malachi 3 of robbing God. Instead of giving an unblemished lamb to God as a sacrifice, they would go through their sheep and find the lamb that is, you know, we can do without that one. That's lame, that's a runt, that you can do without. And they did this, they were giving less than God required of them. God required the best, the first fruits. Why were they giving less? There can really only be one reason. Because they wanted the good stuff for themselves. They wanted to use those resources in a way that would benefit them physically, rather than honor God with them, because they served Mammon. Mammon had taken away what was rightfully God's. I remember one man in a church I went to growing up who served regularly in the church. He was even part of the worship team until his son got old enough to play hockey. All of a sudden, the family stopped coming to church with any regularity because the boys' hockey games were often on Sundays. Not only was this man serving his son's sport rather than God, he was leading his family to the altar of Mammon and teaching his son, this is a proper way to spend your Sunday morning. Not to be with the people of God, not to meet regularly as Hebrews 10 commands us with the saints of God, not to love your brothers and sisters. You can do that if you have time. I'm sure he never said that to his son. But in his actions, he was teaching his son that Mammon was a greater god than God. Mammon demands everything. It won't demand everything at once. It'll say, hey, you can serve me and God at the same time. That's always the lie that sucks you in. But Mammon will then demand more. And more, like a jealous mistress. First, it seems like you can have your marriage and your mistress at the same time, but the jealous mistress starts to become jealous and want more and more and more of the time and energy. So, Mammon is a jealous master. Second, Mammon is a hard master. Mammon is relentless. Look at the drug addict begging on the street. They got there from worshiping Mammon, from worshiping appetites. And you may think that the Mammon you worship is not as harmful, but it is equally harmful to your soul. It cheats you out of true joy and replaces it with anxiety and misery. It brings along moth and rust to destroy the things that you work so hard to obtain in its service. It makes many demands of you and gives little in return. And what it does give is uncertain and sure to fly away. Ecclesiastes 2:11. Then I considered that all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vapor and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Nothing to be gained under the sun. It is a hard master that has you work your whole life, that has you in a career for many, many years, and very little at the end of it to show for. And what does show for it is so temporary and is so easily lost that you cannot count on it. It is a hard master. It also brings about, as I said, anxiety and misery. The more you have, the more you have to worry about what you have. The more you set your affections on your belly, the more an empty stomach becomes a fear at the back of your mind. The more that you want something, the more afraid you are to not have it. And when you have it, the more afraid you are to lose it. It makes life truly miserable. It is a hard master. Third, mammon is a shameful master. You were not created to serve your desires. And so serving a master who doesn't properly own you brings shame. Isn't it a shameful thing to obey someone who has no right to order you around? Isn't that something embarrassing? Wouldn't it be quite shameful for someone for an employer to be yelled at by his employee and the employer to then go and do what the employee said with his head hung low, his tail between his legs? So it is when we obey mammon, a master that we are meant to be in control of, that is meant to control us, we bring shame upon ourselves. Weren't Adam and Eve ashamed of themselves and clothed themselves with fig leaves after following the desire of their heart and eyes in taking the fruit? If you are a spirit-filled believer, pursuing the things of this world will be a shameful and unfulfilling experience. And the only way it would not be shameful is if you have been so hardened to that shame, such as a serial fornicator is hardened to the shame of their actions. But if there is no shame felt in this world, then certainly there will be in the next. Those who serve the god of their stomach, the god of their desires, the god of mammon, will stand before their true master, the one who truly owns them, and they will feel the everlasting shame of what they have done. Shame before God as you stand with all your worldly accomplishments in the fire and nothing to show for the many blessings God has bestowed on you. Next, it is an unrewarding master. A cruel slave master gives nothing in exchange to the service done to them. And mammon is certainly no exception. All of your rewards will underdeliver, be exposed to the uncertainty of loss in this world, and finally become null and void upon your death. There is no reward in self-pursuits, which is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." That's a promise. If you try to make your life about this life, you will lose everything. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is, he will find true life. He's not just talking about martyrdom, but a loss of the pursuits of life. He uses strong language to emphasize this point in Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. While this may make Jesus look like a hard master, he is not. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. If this is hard for us, compare it with the hard taskmaster that is your own earthly desires. Christ rewards these sacrifices, and by hate he means, when we compare it with the rest of Scripture, he means that the affection that you have for these things in this world, essentially you are willing to forego all of them. If following Jesus means Your father and mother will despise you. Your wife will leave you. Your children will never see you again. Your brothers and sisters will hate you. And your own life will become miserable. It will be worth it. It is worth following Christ in those conditions. Because his rewards are so much more. A soldier risks everything to go to war and comes back with great honor and public honor and glory at home. But much more so is the one who gives up and risks everything in this life for what is to come. Jesus is not a hard master because he is a rewarding master. His rewards do not spoil. They are kept safe in heaven and they are enjoyed forever. If following Christ means denying even your own family, like the pilgrim Christian who had to head to the celestial city alone because of his family's unbelief, Jesus rewards time and times over. Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So while mammon is unrewarding, Jesus is rewarding. Finally, it is a transient master. Yes, that is my last point on this. It's a transient master. You will pour everything out that you have out before it, and it will leave you. You may achieve all earthly ambitions. You may live a life where all that you touch turns to gold, which is unlikely, and still this master will leave you. Like a wayward mistress, once she's had her fun with you, she will go into pursuing the next lover. So as soon as you have fulfilled your lusts in pursuing mammon, you will be left unsatisfied and ultimately have all you have taken away from you, either in life or certainly in death. That is the kind of master that mammon is. So let's look to the flip side. What kind of master is God? We have seen what kind of master is in this world, the kind of master our own appetites and desires can be. So let's look at the kind of master our Heavenly Father is. The first point is this: he is a loving master. If you were captured in war, and you were somehow given the choice to serve between two masters, and you knew that one of them had the reputation for being everything we just saw mammon being, and the other simply had the reputation of being kind and loving to their slaves, of course you know which you would pick. God is a loving master. He is so loving that he sent his own son. Imagine a master that sends his son to die for his slaves. But that is the kind of master God is. He is so loving that he sent his own son to be, as Philippians 2:7 says, to become like a slave himself and to die a cruel and painful death, so that you can be freed from your sin and serve him with joy and pleasure forevermore. He is a loving master. He cares about those in his care. He is compassionate. He cares about how you're feeling and what you're going through. He has an open ear towards you, and he has his arms and hands around you. A master you can trust, even one who brings you through harsh times and hard disciplines. When you know that he is loving, you know that this will turn out for your own benefit. Just as a good coach makes his athletes suffer in training to become the holders of a great trophy or medal. He is a loving master, so loving that in the death of Christ, And in his resurrection, Christ takes us as fellow heirs and brings us into adoption so that we are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters. What a loving master. What more could you want? We could stop at that point. But we have more points. What kind of master is God? Well, he is a loving master. And second, he is a rewarding master. While this point was already made, I remind you that God is happy to show undeserved blessing to those who serve him faithfully and affectionately. An eternal kingdom is ours to inherit. Now, God does not, in this time, show his blessings, usually in physical manifestations. I firmly believe what the Puritan Thomas Watson said, that physical, earthly wealth could just as easily be called a curse as a blessing from God. It can just as easily be a punishment from God as a reward from him. So we cannot trust in our earthly situation to base our view of whether God is rewarding us or not, or blessing us or not. No, God has much greater things for us. Much greater things than numbers in your bank account. Much greater things than a healthy bill of health. Much greater things than any possession or experience in this world. A heavenly reward, an eternal kingdom, a new world where there will be no weeping, no mourning, where our rewards will last forever and we will be in his presence as his children, enjoying these eternal rewards. God does not have to reward us. We are created to serve him. And it is enough that we should serve him just for that reason. But because God is loving and merciful and gracious, he rewards those who serve him with this eternal kingdom. And there is literally no reward or gift that you could possess that would be greater than what you can have in Christ by faith. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We've already established in previous sermons that the heavenly rewards are of a infinitely higher quality than earthly rewards. So essentially what Paul is saying is that in Christ, you have every blessing of the highest quality that you could possess. And all you have to do is faithfully serve and wait for it. Next, he is a gracious master. God is not hard on his people, though we may sometimes take it that way. God certainly does discipline us and take us through sometimes hardships we don't even know we can go through. I've been reading the last few years a lot of Puritan books on contentment. Thomas Watson has a book on contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs has a book he calls it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. We have that in the library. And what he says is that the harder the hardship that God takes us through, the more intensely God is preparing us to be something much better and to have something much better. Again, the coach that really values his athletes puts them through difficult training. I'll tell you about two different coaches I had when I was in competitive swimming as a teenager. One coach, his name was Todd. I had him when I was 14. And I had a coach named Jacques when I was 15, 16, and 17. And both of them were good coaches, at least on a surface level. Both of them had very difficult practices. They would put us through sometimes practices so difficult that swimmers would get out of the pool to puke on the deck and then get back in and swim. That's how hard these practices were. Sometimes people would pass out from holding their breath. There were difficult, difficult practices. But there was a difference between the two. Todd was not a very gracious coach. And if you did well, he was very happy with you. But if you did not do well, he could become very mean. But Jacques was a gracious coach. If you went to Jacques and said, I want to go to the Olympics someday, he would say, okay, I will train you that way. It's going to hurt. But he would never be personally disappointed in you if you didn't do as well as you wanted. For him, he was there to guide you in the way that was best for you. If you said, I don't want to go to the Olympics, he would say, okay, you don't have to do this hard practice if you don't want to. But he was training people who had their eyes set on a goal, and he would train them hard, but he was always a gracious man. So God, when he trains us with our eyes set on the goal of heaven and Christ-likeness, which is the only goal, which is the goal you must reach if you are to inherit eternal life. But God is not a harsh coach. Even though he puts you through those difficult times, he is gracious and merciful in that. When you come sobbing to him saying, God, I don't know how to do this, he cares about that. He listens to that. His heart goes out to you. You know how we know? Because he sent Christ to endure those things. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 18. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the kind of coach we have in God. One who is training us hard to run the race to heaven, but who is sympathetic with your weakness and is gracious to help if you will just come to him with confidence. If you turn a page back in Hebrews 2:10, we read, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. Who's the founder of their salvation? It's Jesus. Perfect through suffering. 8 verses later in verse 18, for because he himself, that is Jesus, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. One of the reasons Jesus came to this world was to help you get through that difficult training. Imagine the coach who gives his athletes a practice and they're saying, coach, we can't do this. And the coach puts on whatever the sport is, puts on the uniform, maybe the swimsuit in my case, and says, okay, I'm going to do it with you. Let's go. That is a gracious coach, is it not? The hardships that God puts us through were demonstrated by his own Son, who is God in the flesh, so that we can have confidence that just as Christ was raised in glory, our suffering will also end in glory. Jesus also helps those who are being tempted through suffering, having gone through it himself. So while God will have hardships come upon you, they will not come from an angry, hard coach who will yell at you and be disappointed when you don't meet his expectations, but a gracious and kind one who disciplines us so that we can reach the goal of heaven. So he is a gracious master who does not bring any hardship into your life except that which is necessary to prepare you for glory. You know that? God actually just puts the bare minimum of the suffering you need. Jeremiah Burroughs says, when we are suffering and tempted to be angry at God, we should think about what God would give us if he were not being gracious to us. He would give us hell. But he puts us through discipline so that we will be with him in heaven as his child. God is a strict but fair master. Although God is kind and loving and gracious and rewarding, he is also a strict but fair master. Just like mammon, God calls for absolute obedience and affection. As we saw in passages already looked at, he calls for loyalty above even our earthly family, even above your children. Jesus states it very clearly in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This isn't Jesus saying it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying anyone who does not renounce everything, that is, anyone who does not take all that they have and say, "God, this is yours, you can take it away, you can take some of it away, you can take it all away, or you can leave it with me, it's up to you. I'm not going to call you unjust or feel like you've wronged me in that." He requires a strict giving of all that we are to him. You cannot be his disciple any other way. You will not make it to heaven. You will not go to heaven if you are not willing to do this. He says, "You cannot be my disciple." However, he is fair in his strictness. A good father, listen, fathers, a good father will be strict in the right things and will discipline his child painfully to correct them, but will also be fair and gracious and affectionate towards their child. He has a heart for his child and only disciplines him as much as necessary. He does so for the good of his child because there is love behind the strictness. Although parenting today has largely rejected the tough love approach, there is some truth to it. It is true that children, it's in fact been demonstrated scientifically through studies, that children that grow up with parents who are strict and disciplined, but are also affectionate and consistent in their discipline, are much happier and have a better life by far than children who do not. So God is strict. There is no pushing around the Father of glory who struck down Ananias and Sapphira, who struck down the sons of Aaron, who said, "If you do not take up your cross," you know what taking up your cross is? It's not the little annoyances in life where people will say, "Oh, that's just my cross to bear." A cross is an execution method. When you pick up your cross, you're being humiliatingly forced to carry the tool of your execution to the place of your execution. Imagine being in front of a firing squad, but you, before you are put in front of the firing squad, have to load all the guns that are about to be shot at you. That is what bearing your cross could be translated as. Bearing your cross is hard. It means death to yourself, but it means life in a much greater sense, in a much greater way. God is not strict for the sake of being strict. He is strict because he is a holy God and wants you to be holy too. And that is what's best for you. And the only way to follow this strict but fair God is to be humble before him. To come before him and leave everything at his feet and follow him with strictness. Not a legalistic strictness, as if you have a bunch of rules that you strictly keep. He's not asking you to become a Pharisee. He's asking you to keep your life holy in a strict way. And that goes beyond commandments. Look at what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't just avoid adultery, avoid lust. Don't just avoid murder, avoid anger. Don't just love your neighbor, but love your enemy. There is a strictness to the heart that is demanded of the believer. A strictness that we are not being legalistic, but we are embracing a heart of, I want to be holy. I need to be holy. I must have this righteousness of Christ working out in my life. Only the humble and contrite, the poor in spirit, can have such a heart. Finally, he is our rightful master. Remember that mammon is a shameful master because it is not your rightful master. It has no authority over you, but God does. This is really the ultimate reason why our Heavenly Father should be served, simply because he has the right to it. Are we going to deny him his right as creator, as savior? The heavenly song of Revelation in Revelation 5, 9 through 10 says, and they, that is the saints, sang a new song saying, worthy are you, they're speaking to Christ, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Notice how the focus of this song is the right that Jesus has to the authority of this kingdom, the rights that he has over our souls. That Jesus ransomed a people for God to be priests to our God. God is the focus of our salvation, and Christ deserves what he suffered for. Quite frankly, you don't have a right to even make the choice. This is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about in his book on ethics, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an evil thing for us to partake in because it was us saying we want the ability to choose between right and wrong and to choose what right and wrong is. But that is not a right we have. It's not even something you should consider. Should I serve God or should I not? You don't have that authority. You are a slave of God. You do belong to him by even just the very fact that he created you. And you, Christian, you were bought with a price. Will you deny Jesus what he spilled his blood for? Will you defraud him by not giving him the service that he paid for? Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is at the end of a long speech by Paul where he talks about being saved by grace through faith, not of works, but then ends that section by saying, we are created for good works that God prepared for us to do. There's a story about two Moravian missionaries. Now, the Moravians were a group of Christians that had settled on the land of a count in a county in, I think, Germany or Austria, that was owned by a man named Count Zinzendorf. He let these persecuted Christians settle in his land, and eventually they became known as the Moravians. And one of the most powerful missionary movements in history came from these men and women. And there's a story about two of them who heard of an island that was owned by a slave owner who was very cruel to his slaves. And they wished to share the gospel with these slaves. So they sold themselves, or attempted to sell themselves, into slavery so that they could be missionaries there. And as they got on the boat to leave, they called back to their friends and family that they were leaving behind and said, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. They saw the glory of Christ as worth suffering in their own lives because He had suffered so much more to buy them. And they saw the souls of these poor slaves as worth the blood of Christ. And they would give anything to see Jesus have what He paid for. To serve God is both the purpose both of your existence and your redemption. You were made to serve a master greater than mammon. You were made for something greater than getting a better job or a promotion, or something greater than money, something greater than family, something greater than anything that you could want here. You were made for Him. Philippians 2 again tells us that Christ became a slave. Of Philippians 2:7, He became a slave on our behalf so that we will not just serve Him, but serve alongside Him. And it gives us great hope and encouragement that we can walk beside Christ, that we can walk even with Christ in us to accomplish His work. In faith, let us embrace service to Christ, trusting in His love that those who submit to Him as slaves, He raises up as fellow children and heirs to the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for this text. And Lord, we want to repent of our double-mindedness. Repent of the times that we all are guilty of this, I believe, have tried to serve two masters, have tried to pursue the things of this world while still calling ourselves Your servants. Oh Lord, would You convict us of where we are doing this now? There is anything in our heart that is serving the God of our appetites? Lord, show it to us and give us the grace to repent. And lead us to the glories and the joys of serving You, knowing that there is a heavenly eternal reward. And You are worthy of every ounce of our being to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.